Please turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 for the reading of God's Word. Begin reading in verse 31. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word, for it is your God who speaks. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do to them, even though you do not believe me, because the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come this morning. We hear your word. We would be those who believe. We would be those whom the Spirit unites by faith to Jesus Christ, by the means of the word and Spirit and faith. Grant to us these means, O God, that we might know Jesus Christ, that we might know the power of his resurrection, that we might know the joy of suffering with him now, that on that day we might enjoy his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are theological terms that we use all the time that have a huge breadth of meaning, but we use them in a very narrow sense. One of my professors during seminary used to say, sometimes when we interpret Scripture, we have this gaping chasm between our understanding of the world and what Scripture is actually saying, and we throw a tiny 2x4 and we kind of tiptoe across a 2x4 instead of trying to figure out what is all going on in a passage. What is all going on with a particular word? For example, this morning, now the ESV changed up the word, but it said that the one whom the Father has sanctified. But we can even deal with the term justification. We always talk about justification, and what we generally mean, and don't hear me wrong, this is a definite true meaning of justification, but it's just not the only meaning of the word. So justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There's no hope without that definition. But there are more uses of the term justified in Scripture. Jesus was justified in the Scriptures. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus doesn't need any pardon of sins. Whoa, he doesn't need to be accepted as righteous because he is righteous in the sight of God. And so obviously the word justified has another term. When we went through the book of 1 Timothy, we saw that Jesus was justified by the Spirit. And what it's talking about, the justification of Jesus there, is his resurrection in the sight of the nations. So he was vindicated in the sight of the nations by his resurrection. In our passage, though I've been talking justification, it's talking about sanctification. Again, sanctification, we generally restrict to sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby, this is what happens when you try to do things by memory. Justification, yes, I'm being corrected in the front row. I'm happy with that. Okay. Question 35 of the Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So again, that progressive sanctification is definitely an essential part of the gospel. But there's also a definitive sanctification whereby we are immediately set apart in our justification from the world unto Christ. So you have progressive, you have definitive. But in our passage, Jesus is being sanctified, set apart to a particular office. As a matter of fact, it's part of his argument of why even the Pharisees' own logic should not condemn Jesus for blasphemy. In our passage, once again, clouded by translation, Jesus claims that he was sanctified, not in the sense of dying unto sin and living more and more into righteousness, but rather that he was set apart for God's purpose as God's Christ to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. This angry mob refused to believe, and yet they understood his words better than many a heretic, ancient and modern. Part of what set him apart was to draw him to himself all those who were elect unto life, but he also repels all those who are not, all those who are condemned. The gospel itself, as we'll read in a few moments, is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. And so every time the gospel is preached, it is either the aroma of life or the stench of death. Now, those of you who are in coming Sunday evenings have heard me mention many times as we preach through Leviticus and elsewhere that the metaphor in Hebrew for becoming angry is that your nose becomes hot. And so the soothing aroma of the sacrifice is to cool off the nose of God's anger. And so here, this metaphor Paul uses in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, is that you have become now either the soothing aroma that removes the wrath that is upon you, or it stokes you up to further fury. And this crowd is stoked up with fury. So if you are in the hearing of my voice, and you do not know Jesus, and you hear that declaration that Christ died for your sins, and your heart does not rejoice, cry out to him for deliverance. Cry out that he, by the Spirit, will unite you to Christ in faith. So our outline this morning is 1, rejected. 2, God's. 3, banditry. So rejected, God's. That's the plural, as in little g, lots of them, gods. And 3, banditry. So rejected, gods, and banditry. So let's look at Jesus rejected. Jesus preached the good news. We know this from the Synoptic Gospels, that he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's testifying to it by these signs and wonders. And the two together are the message of the gospel coming forth. As you look and you see Christ, and this will come up in a few moments in our own sermon, often mimics the actions of David and the spread of David's kingdom. In the gospel, Christ is following the same type or pattern. But as you know, many are called, but few are chosen. So the Jews, now we have to remember, in the Gospel of John, especially after chapter 8, the term Jews has a particular definition. It's not those who hold to the religion of Judaism. It's talking about those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who reject Jesus as the Messiah. That's how John uses it from here on out in his Gospel. So he's not talking about Jews in the sense that we often do in the ethnic sense. He's talking about a particular religious conviction of a particular group of people. So the emphasis here is not on their ethnicity, their ethnic background. It's on their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah come to undo the curse of Adam. So the Jews who approached the law as if it were by works and not by faith have heard this message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they reject it. They demonstrate the death of the mind that is controlled by the flesh. The flesh hates God. The flesh has its mind set on the destruction of all things. So when the unredeemed hear the truth, they seek to dash it out. It's like in Christmas Carol when Scrooge sees the cap and the ghost of Christmas past hand and says, "Oh, can you set that on your hand?" He said, "Would you extinguish the light of truth?" And that's exactly what those whose minds set on the flesh are. And again, I still love N.T. Wright's description of why did God choose the Jews? Because they're just like us, only more so. So they're just a picture of how all flesh is apart from the Spirit in them. They ain't special. They're normal. Unfortunately, normal is dead in their trespasses and sins. So when unredeemed hear the gospel, when they hear the truth, when they hear the testimony of Jesus, see the works of Jesus, they hate it because he's dashing their idols. And every time your idols are assaulted, you go into warfare mode and you must destroy the one who's toppling your idols. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They understood Jesus better than various anti-Trinitarians throughout history. Whether you're talking Arius at the Council of Nicaea, there is when he was not. Whether you're talking the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they understand. He's saying he's one with the Father. He's talking, you know, the Trinity, this unity of substance with the Father. They understand him. And they hate him because they understand him. There is no way to slice the persons off one from another. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is the Lord, the Son is the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created, nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. I could continue reading from the Athanasian Creed, but as it says at the beginning of it, he who would be saved before all things must believe the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is there's one God in Trinity, three persons, and one Godhead. This is not just some side thing that we can kind of do away with. Oh, that's for the eggheads, that's for the nerds. It's the essence of true religion. This is the essence of what it means to believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, apart from which there is no salvation. For if the Son is not fully God, he cannot satisfy the wrath and curse of God on behalf of those who are to be redeemed. Just as he must be fully man if he is to be our representative before the Godhead, that he might take the wrath and curse on our behalf. It's not just a side thing. And this group, whom John calls the Jews, are fully aware of this robust claim of Christ, that he and the Father are one in unity, and that you cannot separate them. Now, they couldn't rattle off the Athanasian Creed, obviously, but the substance of it's all there. This truth proclaimed was hated by those who had come to trust themselves and their ability to placate God. Because, no, I can do it. I don't need God. I can do it is the opposite claim of this. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Christ Jesus alone is sufficient. So when you hear the gospel, the declaration that the triune God reigns, Christ died for your sins, is not just a historical action in the past. It is the declaration of the reign and rule of God over all things. Now you're like, wait a second, but he created all things, so he rules and reigns. Yes, but he doesn't just rule and reign in a general sense like he does for the damned. He becomes the ruler and reigner of those whom he has saved. It is the declaration that Christ has brought you from being enemies, objects of his wrath and curse, and made into sons of the Most High, brothers and fellow heirs together with Christ. And so when you hear that summons, when you hear that declaration, it is a summons to come before the King of Kings and confess your sins. Come before him that he might bear your sins and you might bear his righteousness. So the attempts of the darkness to eclipse his reign or to force him to bend will fail. As here, they cannot force him to suffer before it is his time. This is another attempt to cause the Son to suffer, and he will not suffer apart from when he suffers so to do. His betrayal, trial, scourging, crucifixion, death, and burial not only were preordained and decreed by the Father, but they had been entered into willingly by the Son. He did it for us and for our salvation. There is no chance that this mob can alter that decree. In the same way, there's no chance that you can. You cannot alter his decree or covenant, because Christ is the surety of it. Christ has done it. In the same way, even now, though the world celebrates what it sees as signs of impending collapse of Christ's church, the news of the church's demise is premature. Though the church will suffer, Christ is the victor. So as they seek his destruction, how does Jesus respond? Not with a sword, not with a whip, with a question. He responds with a question. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The gospel testimony of Jesus had been reinforced with signs and wonders, since his works cannot be separated from his message. If you take his works, you must receive his message. He asked, which of the works caused their anger? So he's not just accusing them of unbelief. He's also saying, you're ingrates. There are certain things that my mom would say to me when I was little. Now, I have to preface this. These were right and true statements about me at the time. So I'm not, but that I really didn't like. You're selfish. You're an ingrate. Yeah, I was. Nobody likes to hear that, but it was the truth at that time. And Jesus is telling them, you're ingrates. Here, I've healed your sick. I've healed the blind dude, which you've never seen. No one's seen since the foundation of the world. A man born blind, now able to see. The messianic miracle par excellence that Isaiah told them centuries before was coming, and they would not believe, and they rejected him because they did not want to leave their sin. They loved the darkness rather than the light. As Paul demonstrated in Romans, ingratitude, being an ingrate, is not just the source of much sin. It is the wrath and curse of God. Hear that again. Ingratitude is the wrath and curse of God. Not the result of, not the cause of. It is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul likes the passive voice. Modern style says don't use the passive voice. Okay, I'll do it in the active. Because of that, they did not give thanks to God. God made them futile in their thinking. God made their foolish hearts dark. That is the folly. That is their sin. They have not given thanks or glorified for his works. Now, they will enter into special condemnation, as we see in the, because they see the Savior doing this. But yet, every time the gospel is preached, the same thing is set before you. Every time the Spirit goes forth and he either hardens or he makes alive. So every time you hear the gospel preached, you hear that declaration that Christ died for your sins, and you do not worship God, you do not glorify God, and you do not give thanks to God, you have come under a curse. Christ died to deliver you from the curse of the law, and yet you delay to repent because you love your sin. Whether it is pride, drunkenness, sensuality, fill in the blank your favorite sin. This exchange shows that when Christ departs, there is no further turning. This is the last time in the Gospel of John where Jesus speaks to the multitude. This is him turning on them, saying, I'm done with you. I will only speak to my people from here on. So today, if you hear his voice, is the day of salvation. But they retort to Jesus' question and his accusation of ingratitude. It says, it's not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. As we've already seen, they get what Jesus has said better than most modern-day heretics. And by heretics, I'm including scholars who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah in any of the Gospels. Because they're ignorant. If I was really feeling snarky, they just haven't read their Old Testaments to know what Jesus is actually saying. But I'm not feeling snarky, so I won't say it. So this crowd charges Christ with having blasphemed God by making yourself equal with him. See, that's what we're upset with you for. Now, here's the thing. If any other creature were to say he's equal with him, he'd be a liar or a lunatic. So they're not all wrong. In the sense of, they have the right criteria, they're just using it incorrectly. Jesus answered them. Now, this is one of the more puzzling passages. And I mean puzzling in the sense of, it's Psalm 82 is not a place that we go to. And when we do, we kind of scratch our heads. We're a little embarrassed. And we go, I don't know what to do with it, so I just keep on moving. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, sanctified, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. See, Jesus is saying his testimony and his works are inseparable. So if you believe the works, you have to believe in him. If you believe the testimony, you'll believe the works, you'll believe in him. And so he's saying they can't be broken apart as they're wanting to do. And the commentators, once again, are all over the map. I mean, at least when you go to the medieval commentators, the real debate is like, now is he talking about Jesus in his manhood or Jesus in his Godhead? I mean, at least they're starting from a place of faith. Alas, theologians have a habit of trying to overthink things, though. Let's briefly look at Psalm 82 so we can come back to what Jesus is saying here. We read it earlier, and the important part for our moment is I'll just read verses 1 to 7 again. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So Jesus' argument is rather simple. If Asaph can say that God has said that these judges, pretty terrible judges who judge poorly, if Asaph can say that God has called them gods, how is it any blasphemy for me to say? Because what Jesus is basically saying, the word itself is meaningless. And I could get into the linguistic theory about how words are meaningless and it's clauses that is the basic unit of meaning in any sentence, but I don't want to lose everybody. Propositions are made up of clauses. And so his basic point is, we have an example here in Scripture where unjust judges are called gods. And you're going to call me a blasphemer for saying I'm the Son of God. And so I do find it interesting that who are the majority of these Jews rejecting Jesus? It's the Sanhedrin. It's those who are in places of authority amongst the nation, the religious judges of the world. So that's why Jesus goes to this passage talking about unjust judges where God calls them gods. And so Jesus is saying, you've made yourselves out to be gods, and you are futile. This group of people who's rejecting him are filled with this. So even here, he's using it correctly. But that is not his main point. That's just a side note. Rather, he's arguing that if God can call those who judges gods, then given that the Christ has been sanctified by the Father as the God-man to be the prophet, priest, and king for the people of Israel, there is no blasphemy for Christ to call himself the Son of God. And so, because his word cannot be broken, it must be the case. Now again, this is one of those more, you know, puzzling passages, because we're like, kind of, huh? That's our normal reaction to it. So the declaration cannot only be received by faith alone. That's the end point. Is you think I'm blaspheming because you do not believe. Only those who believe can hear this. And only those whom the Spirit has united to Christ by faith do believe. Since the Jews, by definition, were dead in their trespasses and sins, they could not receive this word. Today, the same holds true for all who reject Jesus. Those who receive, rest, and rely upon Jesus do so because Christ, by faith, is taking a dead unbeliever and made them alive in Christ by the Spirit and planting faith in them. So those who receive the Spirit fly to Christ because the Spirit conveys them to Christ, unites them to Christ, and then granting that faith that they may lay hold of Jesus Christ. And so he's arguing here, your unbelief is your judgment. And then we have his rejection, his turning away from him. Each of the Gospels has it. Matthew, it's Matthew 24, where he departs. He leaves them. So here we have it. He went away. again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So verses 40 to 42 remind me of the life of David. In particular, 1 Samuel 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became a commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. David, as one chosen by God and sanctified to the kingship over God's people, was forced to live the life of a bandit. He was driven out. Samuel anoints him, says, "You're going to be king. Oh, you're going to have to go live out in the wilderness, away from the kingdom, away from the trappings of the kingship." Because Saul, the world, hated him. This was not the life of a recluse or a hermit. It was the life of a warrior, a bandit, we might say, in the Robin Hood sense. And this is the time of his warfare, as the psalm says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, subdues people under me." So as David's life in the wilderness is taking place, it's God's training him for his office, preparing him for the kingship. And Christ is driven out by the judges. And then out comes to him those who will believe unto him. So David forms a pattern that Christ fulfills, and which Christ then works out in you. The parallels between the life of our Lord and his great ancestor are many. They're not accidental. Much like there was legitimate, though ungodly, magistrates in the days of David who drove David out, yet he would not lay hold of Saul. But that is where the differences begin. Though the magistrates sought to lay hands on David, they did lay hands on Jesus. Yet that was according to the decree of the Father and the concurrence of the Son. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up. This charge I receive from my Father." That's the sanctification of Christ for the office. As we've seen, the diverse reactions in the Word are just that, diverse. Two. The verse means two options. That is, those whom the Spirit unites to Christ by faith are drawn to him. They do not look to the external circumstances. They look to Christ. They know that to remain united to the world is death, but to go out to the wilderness is the Christian's joy and liberty. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So going outside the gate of the world is not a resignation, it is triumph. For in so doing, we, like the people who surrounded David, enter into the warfare of our Lord. As last Sunday night demonstrated, worship is not some ancillary thing that Christians happen to do occasionally. Rather, it is the means whereby we are not only participate in the victory of the Lamb, but it's the weapon of our warfare, whereby God mingles our prayers with the coals coming down from the altar and pouring out on the heads of those who reject him. So as Christ wages his war, he pours out the fire of his wrath mingled with the prayers and praises of the saints. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, but not being misunderstood, let me clarify what I mean by warfare and wrath here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. So it's not some external thing coming. They're already in it. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We can go on and look at the weapons of our warfare as the full armor of God is described. So we're not here talking about setting up a militia. We're talking about living life in united to Christ. Worshiping Christ is the weapon of our warfare. So armed with this picture of life in the wilderness, where Christ is extending his kingdom until the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, look with fresh eyes on these last three verses of the chapter. He went across the Jordan to the place where John had been. So he went away from where the nice places are. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John has said about this man was true. They heard the word preached, and they so believed. As it says of as Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Everyone in this room has never seen Jesus Christ, has never seen one of the miracles, because I can say this without any gainsaying, because that's 2,000 years ago and none of you are that old. I know my kids might think mom and dad are that old, but 2,000 years ago. So all of us are like those who heard John preach and believe. You are like it. And so there is a blessing that comes with it, because it is the blessing of the Spirit uniting you to faith without the added extras. But guess what? Those who heard Jesus Christ preach and were thus united by faith to him by the Spirit have the exact same salvation as those of us who never heard his voice audibly. Because every time the gospel is preached, Paul tells us, Christ is speaking, calling you through the words of the pastor. It's in chapter 4 of Ephesians, where he talks about providing you have heard Christ. And when Ephesians was written to people who'd never been to Jerusalem, never heard Jesus, but every time the gospel's preached, you hear the voice of Jesus by the Spirit through those fallible words. And so lay hold of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. He was raised again on the third day for your justification. He's ruling and reigning now, and he's making constant intercession for you. He's praying for you right now. Come to him. As he says, here's his true summons. Come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us pray. Father, we seek your Spirit. Show us and unite us to Christ, that we might know Christ, that we might know the union and communion with him that you give to those who are yours. Give us your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name.